So have you ever had an amazing experience? Ever had just like something that just made you go, oh, wow. So last week, someone gave me a cornucopia of homemade sweets. Yeah, I mean a superfluous assortment of cookies and some little pastries. Oh, just all the kind that you can quickly grab with your hands. Well, my hands grabbed about 27 of those homemade sweets in about an hour. And, you know, with every bite, I kept kind of saying to myself, it's okay, man, it's okay, because these are amazing. So it's all right. It's so worth it. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Now, the next morning, of course, after a day of cookie palooza, I just assumed that when I got up the next day and got on the scales that it was going to be scary. Like, I just thought it was going to say LOL. And I mean, I'm not talking about laugh out loud or lots of love. I'm talking large. Oh, large. I was very nervous. And so when I got on the scales the next morning, what did my wandering eyes see? But I had lost a pound. I'm not lying. The most incredible cookies on the planet, right? I was overjoyed. I could not believe I had lost an entire pound. Now, I found it the next morning, along with two others when I got on the scale. But at least for that one moment, it was an amazing experience to eat all those cookies and lose weight. To have a cookie palooza and lose weight was phenomenal. What if there was a way to have an amazing experience that would impact your life every week and sometimes even every day in such a way that you feel deeply satisfied? And what if that amazing experience was also something that many people hate? Sounds strange, right? Why would someone hate something amazing? Well, about 1,960 years ago, Simon Peter was writing a letter to some folks who were completely overwhelmed with a lot of different things in life. And what he wanted to do was to encourage them and maybe remind them that something amazing had happened to them. So what was this amazing thing? Well, let's see if we can find out. Today's message is called Why We Love the Church, and we're going to be looking in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse 21. Peter writes this, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? Well, it's an amazing purpose. What's so amazing about it? Well, Peter told us just one sentence back, 1 Peter 2, verse 20, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So the amazing thing, the amazing experience is suffering. Someone may say, well, that doesn't sound amazing. That sounds terrible. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, let me clarify. The suffering that Peter is talking about is suffering unjustly. Oh, well, why didn't you say so? I mean, that makes it better. Sure, that's an amazing thing to suffer unjustly. So what is this? What is Peter talking about? Well, specifically, he's talking about doing the right thing. Now, when we say the right thing, what we mean by that is the thing that most cooperates with the character of God. The thing that most reflects the character of God. The thing that most honors God. So the picture he's painting is, it is okay to suffer when you are honoring God. In fact, you might suffer when you honor God. Think of it this way. If you patiently do exactly what you're supposed to do at school, if you patiently do exactly what you're supposed to do at work, if you honor your teachers, if you honor and respect your boss, and everyone's nice to you, well, that's all fine and dandy. But see, that scenario could happen for someone who is not a follower of Jesus, for someone who's not a Christian. What Peter's saying is this. if you do exactly what you're supposed to do at school or exactly what you're supposed to do at work, and if you honor and respect your teachers and honor and respect your boss, but no one's nice to you, then that is the moment that the kindness and favor of God will matter the most to you. When things are not going your way, when you feel like you are suffering and being treated unjustly, those are the moments that you will long for the kindness of God. You will love the kindness of God. You see, God's kindness, His favor, His love, they are designed to invade our lives in the moment that we are suffering unjustly, in the moment that we feel like we're being treated harshly. And that's exactly why so many people reject the gospel, because they don't want to sign up for something that is promising any kind of suffering. Because suffering in any form, it conflicts with our nature, right? Because our nature is such that we are trying to self-protect. We're trying to demand this sense of personal justice. At times, we even want a little bit of revenge when we are treated harshly, when we are treated unjustly. But Peter says that kind of suffering is part of what it means to be a Christian. Why? Well, he tells us, look at the next part of verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for you. Jesus Christ did not just die for your sin. He endured immense suffering for your sin. You know, I may jump in front of a car to try to save you. And maybe when I jump in front of that car, let's just say that I'm hit by the car and that I'm immediately hurt so bad that I would die from my injuries. It's a terrible, terrible thing. So I would suffer greatly, but it would be a millisecond. Or imagine that I were jump out in front of a car to try to save you, but I survived. But then I'm in the hospital for months. I end up in a wheelchair for the rest of my life, and I physically suffer for the rest of my life. It's a terrible thought to consider either one of those, but neither one of those even compare to the suffering that Jesus endured. You see, the cross of Jesus was not an accident. Jesus didn't at the last minute jump out in front of a car to save anybody. No, Jesus left the pleasures of heaven and came to earth for one purpose, and that was to substitute himself for the penalty of my sin and the penalty of your sin. Jesus didn't run up a hill outside of Jerusalem at the last minute and jump up on the cross for us. No, everything that we see in the record of Jesus is that from the manger to the carpenter shop, to the temple, to many villages, to Roman courts, and up that hill outside of Jerusalem, Jesus was always heading to the cross. He was always zoomed in on the cross. It was always the plan for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. And Peter says that same kind of sacrificial love, that same type of sacrificial giving, even suffering, is part of the purpose of the Christian life. Now, someone may say, hang on, I think something's off there, because didn't Jesus die? Didn't he suffer so I wouldn't have to suffer? Yes and no. Jesus clearly, in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, he satisfied the penalty of sin. He conquered death. So yes, he has done all that he could. He suffered for what you actually deserve for sin, and that is eternity separated from God. So yes, Jesus has removed the suffering that would leave you agonizing forever and ever and ever. He's removed the suffering of hell. If you've been rescued and redeemed and saved by God, then you have this extreme confidence, as the choir and the kids sang earlier. You are constantly seeing that grace. The grace that has rescued you. The grace that has removed you from eternal suffering. And if Jesus has given you eternal life, then know that you will one day suffer no more. But he did not remove the suffering that we'll face in this world. Paul told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's comforting, right? And how about this line that the disciples use, Acts 14:22. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Trials, troubles, tribulations, tragedy, trauma, difficulty, persecution, all of these things, all of these types of suffering, they are a strategic part of the Christian life. Some of you say, man, I'm glad I came to homecoming today, and here I got to suffer if I'm going to get into heaven. Thanks a lot, Dal. Pretty depressing. And you know, it is true. It would be immensely depressing if we didn't know how suffering ends. And how does suffering end? One day Jesus was talking to his closest friends and he said this, John 16:33. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In this world as we know it, there will be suffering. But in this world, as we know it, suffering is not the end. It's not the final chapter. It's not the close of the story. Well, one sentence before that, Jesus said this in verse 33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Peace in Christ. We will not always have peace in sufferings, but we will have peace in Christ. We can have that peace today. But ultimately, we will have that peace forever. And it's only in Christ. It's not peace in your family. It's not peace in your friends. It's not peace in your job or your hobby or your money. It's not peace in this church. But peace in Christ and Christ alone. In other words, the picture that all of the Bible paints for us is that the suffering of this life ends when we are in the arms of Jesus. Until then, there will be suffering. We will experience suffering. But to wake up on the other side of death in the arms of Jesus is the greatest reality, the most amazing reality in the universe, much more amazing than suffering. So do you have that reality in your life? Do you know that you will wake up on the other side of death in the arms of Jesus? If not, then know this, suffering never ends. It never ends. So we would plead with you, turn to Jesus now and live. But why is Peter writing all this? Why is he writing about this suffering? Well, again, he's wanting to encourage them. He's wanting to encourage them that something amazing has happened to them. He's wanting to encourage them that no matter how much we are unjustly suffering in this life, there is always going to be someone who has suffered more unjustly than us. And who is that? Jesus. Not a fairy tale Jesus from like an animated Disney film, but Jesus, the actual Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, he suffered unjustly for us. No human being, past, present, or future, is able to live a perfect life, but Jesus lived a perfect life. And his perfect, obedient life on our behalf is the reason that why his suffering was so unjust. He did not deserve it. He never did anything wrong. Michael McCormick says this, this obedient life of Jesus fulfilled the expectations of the prophets of the Old Testament. who expected God to both send a Messiah to rescue his people and to provide a sufficient sacrifice for their sins. Jesus was both of these. They were like, well, there's got to be a Messiah. There's got to be some kind of Savior. And there's got to be a sacrifice to take care of sins. And Jesus satisfied both. Jesus is the rescuing Messiah. Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice. And for 6 hours one Friday on a hill outside of Jerusalem, Jesus absorbed all of the penalty of sin. He made the way for us to be rescued and to be set free. Jesus Christ suffered unjustly to set you free. So are you free? Are you really, truly free? Tim Keller said that Christianity offers some unsurpassing, unmatchless, unequaled, undeniable realities. And they go like this. The first one he says is this: Jesus suffered unjustly to offer to us a meaning that suffering cannot remove. Meaning that our meaning, our purpose, our calling is so set in Jesus that even if we suffer, we don't lose our meaning, our purpose, and our calling. We are just as satisfied. Second, he says, Jesus suffered unjustly to provide for us a satisfaction not based on circumstances. No matter what happens with us, and a lot of things will happen with us, salvation in Jesus Christ is not based on circumstances. It is based on Jesus. Third, he said, it provides a freedom that does not hurt, but rather enhances love. That's our culture, right? Why would you be a Christian? There's so much hate. So much exclusion. And yet the reality is Jesus Christ suffered unjustly to give us freedom that doesn't hurt, but actually enhances love. Next, he said it gives us an identity that does not crush you or exclude others. We live in a culture right now, I would say, unbelievably true for 18 and under, that has the most ignorant, demented view of identity that has ever been in the history of the world. That you are no longer valuable because you were created by God. You are only valuable if you have a title. You are only valuable if you have an orientation. You are only valuable if you're part of a certain political party. These are all lies. Because in Jesus Christ, you have value, period, exclamation point. No one can change that. Jesus Christ suffered unjustly to give you an identity that no one can crush, that no one can question, that no one can deny, that no one can steal from you. That's part of what it means to be saved. Next, he said that Jesus suffered unjustly to give us a moral compass that does not turn you into an oppressor. We are not called to be oppressive people. We are called to be Christ-like. That's our compass, period. And then one more. He says Jesus suffered unjustly so that we can have a hope that can face anything, even death. Are those the undeniable realities of your life? Are you free? Free to the point that you can have hope in anything, even death? Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Messiah, the sufficient sacrifice. He suffered unjustly so that I could be free. Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering sacrifice, the Son of God, he suffered unjustly so that you could be free, truly free. That's amazing. That's the amazing experience that Peter wanted them to see. And listen, that is why we love the church. That's why we love the church. We love the church because Jesus suffered unjustly for the church. We love the church because Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for the church. We don't love the church just because it's Baptist or Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian or Holy Ghost, sword of Joshua anointed with water from the Jordan River, non-denominational, okay? We don't just love the church because it has our favorite style of preacher or our favorite style of music or our favorite style of suits or skinny jeans or shorts or our favorite style of sanctuary or worship center or our favorite brand of juice for communion. We don't love the church just because she's had 7 years of history or 7 decades of history or 7 centuries of history. We love the church because Jesus loved the church. And Jesus gave himself up for the church. We love the church because Jesus suffered unjustly for her, for the church. First and most, is that the reason you love the church? Do you love the church because Jesus loved and loves the church? Some people don't. Some people hate the church. Some people even say things like this: I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And oftentimes they say that because, sadly, they've had a terrible experience with the local church. And it's sad, but it does happen. And so from that experience, well, I love Jesus, I just hate the church. Or sometimes it's a preconceived notion in their mind that everybody that goes to church is a hypocrite. And they are absolutely right. Everyone in this room is a hypocrite. Everyone watching online is a hypocrite. Every person at every church is a hypocrite. And so is every person at Starbucks. And so is every person at Publix. And so is every person at the Democratic National Convention and the Republican National Convention and Carolina and Clemson and my house and your house. We're all hypocrites. There is only one person who's lived a perfect life, and that is Jesus. And that's why we love the church, because Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for the church. Why did he do that? Because he loves her. He loves the church. He loves the church so much that he died to rescue her from sin. So what should the church's attitude be about sin? More than 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle said this: you pass through life a smiling, laughing, gentleman-like or lady-like person, and behave as if there was no devil, no heaven, and no hell. Oh, careless churchman. Oh, careless dissenter. Careless Episcopalian. Careless Presbyterian. Careless Independent. Careless Baptist. Awake and see eternal realities in their true light. Awake and put on the armor of God. Awake and fight hard for life. Tremble, tremble, and repent. Our love for the church, our love for each other in the church should create a sense of trembling. Good, healthy, God-fearing trembling. But it should also create a sense of treasuring. Treasuring what? Well, treasuring the exciting Sundays at church and treasuring the boring Sundays at church, right? And Jody Ratcliffe, who used to be on staff with us years ago, he said that he had an older pastor one time tell him, he said, if you visit a church and it's fantastic, be sure you visit it again the next Sunday, because it may not be as fantastic the next Sunday, because nobody bats 1,000 every time. He said, if you go to church and you sit there and it's like, ugh, this preacher's terrible, ugh, I hate the music, ugh, I don't like it, go back again, because the next Sunday, they might do well. See, there is no perfect church anywhere at all. But there is a perfect Savior who has redeemed his church. So we treasure the exciting things at church, and we treasure the boring things at church. We treasure the happy, fun, terrific things, and we treasure the difficult, yucky things. We treasure the big things, and we treasure the small things. Because that's the beauty of the church. I've shared these thoughts with you before from Kevin DeYoung. He says this: find a good local church, get involved, become a member, stay there for the long haul. And go to church this Sunday and worship there in spirit and truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you and give people the benefit of the doubt. Holy cow, is that something we need in 2025 in the church? While you're there, sing like you mean it. Say hi to the teenager no one notices. Welcome the blue hairs and the nose ringed. Volunteer for the nursery once in a while. Amen. And yes, bring your fried chicken to the potluck like everyone else. Invite a friend to church. Take the new couple out for coffee. Give to the Christmas offering. Be thankful someone vacuumed the carpet. Enjoy the Sundays that click for you. Pray extra hard on the Sundays that don't. And do not despise the day of small things. See, life in the local church is amazing. Is it perfect? No. But why is it amazing? It's amazing because Jesus loved the church. Jesus suffered unjustly for the church. Jesus gave himself up for the church. And Jesus still loves the church. And Jesus is still giving himself in so many different ways for the church. And that is amazing. So when you hear that the church is falling apart, when you hear that the preaching isn't as good, or the music isn't as good, or there's not as much of this or that or that, or at any church anywhere, when you see the statistics that say, oh, the church is in decline, oh, our nation is going out of the world, when you hear these things, do not believe them. Because Jesus Christ owns his church, and it has never been more powerful than it is right now. Because the power is not in us. It is in the one who loves us and gave himself up for us. And he reigns forever and ever and ever. And no matter how bad the storm may get, Jesus will keep holding us fast. That is amazing. And that's why we love the church.